We're going to be focusing our attention on those last verses from Matthew's Gospel. And before I pray, just recognize that actually what we're doing now is fulfilling what's said in that passage, which is we're discipling you and discipling myself, because we're all under God's word. But as we teach God's word, we're discipling one another, teaching us to observe everything that the Lord's commanded us, right? So anyway, that's what's going on. It's just one small part of that. There's many other contexts in which that teaching can take place as well, but this is a fairly important one. Anyway, let me pray. Lord, we just are so aware that we are so dependent upon your Spirit to do his work in our hearts. If your word is going to have any grip, any bite, any purchase, any hold upon us, Lord, if penetration, if it's any lasting effect, we know, Lord, we just so depend upon your Spirit to make that so. And so we do pray now that you would be at work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, this is the favourite passage for Western Christians to use when preaching about mission. It hasn't been the most important mission text throughout most of church history. It isn't the most important mission passage in many other cultures. It became so for Protestant Christians in the West after the so-called father of modern missions, William Carey, wrote a highly influential book in 1792 using this passage to stir others into missionary activity. And it's often called the Great Commission, isn't it? Which really focuses upon the task that the Lord has given us to do. But when you think about it and look at this passage, you can see, I think, that that is subordinate to an even greater reality. Just look at the way this passage begins and ends. It begins and ends with stress on Jesus being in control of this mission. It starts with, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And it ends with, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," which is why I'm calling this message not the Great Commission, but Mission Control. Now, we all know about mission control. NASA once trained two monkeys in an astronaut and put them in the shuttle. And NASA's Mission Control Center announced, "This is Mission Control to Monkey One, do your stuff." And the first monkey tight like mad, and then the shuttle's engines ignited and the shuttle took off. And 2 hours later, NASA's Mission Control Center announced, "This is Mission Control to Monkey Number Two, do your stuff." And the second monkey typed like mad. And then the shuttle separated from the empty fuel tanks. And 2 hours later, NASA's Mission Control Center announced, "This is Mission Control to the astronaut." And at this, the astronaut said, I know, feed the monkeys and don't touch anything." Now, the Lord is in complete control when he sends us out on mission. But sometimes it would have been better if we hadn't touched anything. During my 7 years of missionary service in Pakistan, I think how one American mission responded to the needs of village churches by giving them lots of money. And this had unfortunate consequences. It increased the dependency of those churches on that American mission and their money. It militated against the development of strong national leadership and self-sufficient churches. And ironically, many Pakistani beneficiaries of such funds became not more grateful, but more ungrateful, because they came to believe they had a right to demand such help. So in this case, the American mission would have been better keeping their hands off the controls. Now, the NASA Mission Control Center in Cape Kennedy operates 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And sometimes, as in the case of Challenger and Columbia, disasters occur. In science fiction books and movies, when a disaster occurs in outer space, then the crew has to cope without help. But real manned space flight has never been like this, nor likely to be for decades or perhaps even centuries to come. astronauts sent out on space missions have very little ability to cope with disasters. They're almost totally dependent on mission control. Now, what is true of missions into outer space is even more true of our mission in the world. And the most foundational truth we must grasp is this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So Jesus stands before his 11 remaining core disciples and declares, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And he then gives them, and us as well, as his disciples, a task to accomplish: disciple all peoples. And because Jesus is in complete control, he controls all the forces which are involved in the process of discipling all peoples. Now, I've never flown a plane, but I'm told that in flying a plane, you have to control four forces: lift, drag, thrust, and weight, which I can confirm from my vast experience of flying paper aeroplanes, you know. All those forces are involved. And we could liken that to the forces which Jesus helps us to overcome as we seek to disciple all peoples. So first of all, we might think about lift. Now, lift is the force that causes an airplane to rise. And of course, rising, is very much the story in the passage we're looking at. We've got the ultimate lift in this passage, haven't we? Because Jesus stands before his disciples as the risen Lord, as the whole of chapter 28 has been emphasizing. Not even the grave can hold Jesus down. And it's the risen Christ who tells us, "See, even I am with you all the days that will be till the consummation of the age." So, you know, we set off with the resurrection power and life of Jesus indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit, don't we? So Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the word for authority could also be translated as power. I was teaching at a high school years back in New Zealand, and the head of my department had a military decoration for courage. And yet, the kids ran riot in his classes. So he was a man with authority. He deserved respect, but he was powerless to exercise control. And lots of people are gutless wonders, you know, people with authority but no power. But Jesus has absolute power as well as absolute authority. But given the state of the world, it might seem that the kids are running riot in the classroom, that Jesus is not really in control. But that's why we need to think about this passage very, very carefully, because it explains how Jesus exercises his power. So Jesus sends us out not just with his authority, but with his power. And the wings of a plane give it lift as it engages with air movement and air pressure. And our commitment to discipling people, I suppose you could say that constitutes our wings. And it is to those who disciple other people that Jesus promises, "See, even I am with you all the days that will be till the consummation of the age." So we experience lift when the power and presence of the risen Jesus moves upon the wings of our commitment to disciple people and enable us to do precisely that. Passengers boarded the world's first fully automated flight, and there were no human staff, no pilot, no co-pilot, no steward, no hostesses. Everything was automated, and the plane took off. It had been traveling for a few minutes when a voice came over the intercom. It was actually a very pleasant human-sounding voice. "Ladies and gentlemen," the voice said, "welcome to this history-making flight. We are now flying at an altitude of 30,000 feet, and we're making excellent time. Please sit back, enjoy all the comforts we can give you. Relax, knowing that on a fully automated plane like this, nothing can go wrong. Now, Jesus is in complete control of our lives and indeed of the entire universe. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. But you'll notice that verse 20 speaks of the end of the age, or perhaps better, the consummation of the age. And we haven't got to that point yet. And until that time comes, as we seek to do the job that Jesus has set before us, we will encounter the hostility of a world which hates Jesus. and also feel ourselves being pulled down by our own doubts and fears. Paul sought to disciple new believers in the Thessalonian church, and he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith so that none would be unsettled by the persecution, the trials they were undergoing. And Paul added, "For you know quite well that we are destined for them." Notice that, we're destined for them. So suffering is the norm, not the exception for followers of Christ, as many of our brothers and sisters around the world know only too well. And the continuing rise of anti-Christian feeling in Australia should come as no surprise to us. Things can go wrong and do go wrong. But never forget the wonderful promise of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, when he says, "See, I, yes, even I, am with you all the days that will be till the consummation of the age." We come to the next force, drag. Now, drag is caused by the resistance of the wind or air against the plane. Again, think of Jesus' promise, "I am with you." Whenever God makes this promise to people in the Old Testament, it is because he is sending them on a dangerous mission which will meet resistance. You know, so God sends Joshua. We were thinking about the fall of the walls of Jericho today, very appropriate. Just think about just before that, when God is sending Joshua out to lead God's people into battle, he says to him, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And when God sends Jeremiah to speak his word to hostile Jews, he says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you." So Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he gives us authority to do the task that he has set before us. Now, you get the same pattern in Matthew chapters 1 to 10. In Matthew 1 to 9, the immense authority of Jesus is first established. And then, at the beginning of Matthew 10, Jesus gives authority to his disciples. We're told he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. And then he sends them out on this mission. But he sent them out with the expectation of meeting resistance, the drag force. And he warned them, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues." So discipling all peoples will meet with resistance. People don't collapse like dominoes and just suddenly, "Oh yes, I'm going to accept Jesus' Lordship." That's not the way it goes, is it? We need Jesus' promise. "See, I, yes, even I, am with you all the days that will be till the consummation of the age." So Jesus promises that when we meet resistance, he will always be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And this resistance is also emphasized in that great apocalyptic type passage in Matthew 24. And Jesus asks us to look ahead. He says, "One day we'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then he adds, "He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, his chosen ones, from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Now, the word translated angels is actually just literally messengers. Okay? So here we're talking probably heavenly messengers whom Jesus, when he returns, will send out to gather his chosen people from all over the world. Now, if you think about it, the last verses of Matthew's gospel actually anticipate that. Now Jesus sends us out as his earthly messengers, as he sent out his 11 disciples from Galilee, to gather from all over the world those whom God has chosen to be his people. So the drag, the resistance will be overcome because God will irresistibly draw those whom he has chosen to himself. So the next force to deal with is thrust. That's the force that moves a plane forward. So engines usually provide thrust for aeroplanes, and the engine, whether it's a propeller engine or a jet engine or whatever it is, your hand provides thrust when you launch a paper aeroplane. And there's thrust in this passage. It's a forward-acting thrust force. He's commanded us, hasn't he, to disciple all peoples. He's commanded us to do it. And there's no question of disobeying him. And when the disciples saw Jesus on that mountain of Galilee, we're told that they worshipped him. Jesus, God, God the Son, the one who fills our praises. He's the one who commands us to disciple all peoples. So it's not just that the command is coming from outside of us, from the Lord to go and do it, but also from within, because we worship him. There's that inner compulsion and force that's operating to thrust us forward. Verse 13 spells out the central task. Disciple all peoples, Jesus says. Go and disciple all peoples. Now, don't exaggerate that word go. I mean, obviously, some of us will have to cross geographical boundaries if all peoples are going to be discipled. But some say that because Jesus commanded us to go, we need to have a good reason for staying. I can't remember how many times I've heard that, but it's wrong. Just think about how this word has already been used in Matthew's gospel. Go and make a careful search for the child. That's one. But go and learn what this means. Another instance. But go and learn what this means. Or go back and report to John what you hear and see. Another one. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. Now, you could drop the word go from all those commands and you still have the same basic idea. Make a careful search, learn what this means, report to John, tell his disciples, and so on. But the word go is not really unnecessary. In all those examples, the command is just made more urgent by adding the word go. So when Jesus says, go and disciple all peoples, he's indicating this task of discipling all peoples is extremely urgent. We must be about it. There can be no folding of the arms, no excuses, no playing games. We've got to get on and do it. The very first verse of Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it's as the son of Abraham that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. You can't separate those ideas, you see. You've got to get the point. Jesus' kingship is not about ejecting the Romans from the land. It's about fulfilling God's promise to bless all people on earth through Abraham and his seed. And that's Matthew's point in Matthew chapter 2. You know, you've got the Magi, the Gentiles, coming to worship the one-born king of the Jews. You know, the contrast is ironical in Matthew 2, isn't it? You've got the Jewish people in Jerusalem who are disturbed to hear that the Messiah has been born. They want to get rid of him. And you've got these Magi, these Gentiles, coming to worship him. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is a sandwich, if you think about it. The end corresponds to the beginning, just as one slice of bread corresponds to another, yet holding together all the tasty goodies that are inside. And Jesus is the ultimate king to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. He's not merely the son of David. The language actually recalls Daniel chapter 7, and Jesus is the glorious son of man with all that that implies. We won't go into that right now. But just see that Matthew's gospel ends as it began, by stressing that Jesus is the son of Abraham, through whom blessing is experienced by all those people on the face of the earth who obey Jesus as their gracious Lord. Now, Jesus says, disciple all nations. He doesn't, or disciple all peoples better, not make disciples of all nations. And he's not referring to nation states like Germany, Japan, Peru, and Lebanon. Jesus is not saying, take my message to each of these countries and bring some of the people in those nation states to an acceptance of my authority as Lord. He says, disciple all peoples. So Jesus is saying, yeah, disciple all Germans, Japanese, Peruvians, Lebanese, Australians, Mandarin speakers, Arabic speakers, tribal groups, whatever. And because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus calling us to disciple all people, however they or we might categorize them. We can't rest till every person on the face of the globe bows the knee to Jesus and acknowledges him as their Lord. We can't be content with merely planting a church among a people group. It's a great strategy, it's a great thing to do, but we can't be content with that. Obviously, we don't have a mandate to force people to become disciples of Jesus. We have no such mandate. But to the extent the Lord makes it possible, and to the extent we can reasonably do so, we must not overlook any human being on the planet. That's as the total people of God, we must not overlook any human being on the planet in seeking to bring everybody to acknowledge that Jesus is their rightful Lord. So you'll notice that two activities are associated with discipling all peoples. There's baptizing and teaching. Now, many think these two activities explain how a person becomes a disciple, how a person comes to have the status of being a disciple at this sort of beginning point in a person's life. The person becomes a disciple of Jesus after that person's been baptized and has just accepted what the gospel is, it's communicated or taught to them. But that's not really quite the point here. Baptizing and teaching people is what you do to those who accept Jesus' authority as their Lord. Those who commit themselves to be Jesus' disciples are committing themselves to a long life process of being learners, which is what the word disciple means. So we're discipling each other all the time, right? It's an ongoing process because we still got to learn how to obey everything the Lord commanded, haven't we? So it's just going on all the time. So at least in New Testament times, this begins with baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then it proceeds with us receiving ever-going teaching on what it means to bring our whole lives into complete obedience to Jesus as our Lord. And also you might recall that the language of teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you is familiar, if you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. Have you heard that language before? You will. You have, if you've read the book of Deuteronomy. That phrase is used a bit in the book of Deuteronomy. It's precisely the language used there when God, wanting his people to enjoy the blessings of their covenant relationship with him, directs Moses as to what he must do to ensure that the people will render the obedience that will make this possible. And that's what discipling people is all about. It's helping people to experience the full blessings of their covenant relationship with God by rendering total and willing obedience to our wonderful Lord of the New Covenant. Okay, well, there's another force to deal with, isn't there? Weight. There's a fourth force to be overcome if we're going to be effective in discipling people in the power and authority of Christ. In aeronautics, this force is called weight. Obviously, a heavier plane needs more lift than a lighter plane in order to take off. So the weight of a plane determines how much lift is needed for the plane to fly. More weight, more lift. We have to overcome the weight of our personal problems and limitations. Verse 17 we read, when they, the 11 disciples, saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, even though the disciples could see and touch the risen Lord Jesus, still some of them found it difficult to believe that this was for real. They worshipped Jesus, but it wasn't easy to shake off their doubts. And like the first disciples, we too are sometimes weighed down by the burden of our doubts and the other issues we struggle with in our lives. And secondly, just remember Jesus' promise. See, I, yes, even I, am with you all the days that will be till the consummation of the age. And as we've already noted, whenever God makes this promise to his people in the Old Testament, he consistently urges them not to be afraid. And we need to cling to this promise so that we will not be paralyzed by our fear, by our anxieties, by our doubts, by our other concerns. So like the pilot, we too have to control the forces of lift, drag, thrust, and weight. And the airport control tower is a key element in affecting air control. The mountain in Galilee kind of operates like a control tower in some respects. We're told then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And that's where we get this great passage being delivered. So there's a definite contrast, isn't there, and being forged between the closing scene of Matthew's gospel and the temptation scene in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness. At that time, Satan also placed Jesus on a high mountain. And significantly, when he did so, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and offered them to him, with great emphasis on that word, all. For Satan promised, all this I will give you. But now we see Jesus standing on a mountain as the one to whom God, not Satan, has given all the kingdoms of the earth. Again, with emphasis, enormous emphasis on this word, all. So Jesus claims all authority, not merely on earth, but also all authority in heaven has been given to him, an authority which extends over all peoples. So Jesus sends his disciples back to the very place where his earthly ministry began. Jesus will now continue the ministry he began before his crucifixion. And accordingly, he will continue to be with his disciples as he promises in verse 20. So when Jesus first called his disciples in Galilee, he said, that's chapter 4, verse 19, which we read before, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And now, as Jesus sends us out as his disciples, disciple all peoples, he's sending us out to catch people in the net of Jesus' lordship. A fisherman has been described as one who drops the fish a line, but seldom hears from them. An optimist is someone who takes a... you like that one, Bruce? An optimist is someone who takes a frying pan on a fishing trip. Now, we know that the world out there is full of sinful people who will resist the gospel. However, the one who sends us all out has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has consistently brought people to himself ever since he began his earthly ministry. He's proved himself to be the great fisherman. And he will be with us as we go out so we can be assured of getting a good catch. Even if the fishing is more productive in the waters of Africa, Latin America, the Middle East and parts of Asia, there's still fishing to be done. But remember, the great fisherman, as the son of Abraham, is casting his net wide, very wide. It will catch a very wide variety of fish, so that at the time of the great harvest, when our Lord returns, there'll be people from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne. And so we too here at Hurstville Presbyterian Church, we need to think big. We need to cast the net wide and seek to make the best contribution we can make to recruiting, training, sending, supporting financially or in prayer, those who seek to reach a wide range of peoples in our community, throughout Australia, and in many other nations around the world. So may the Lord give us wisdom, strength, and perseverance as we accept and cooperate with Jesus' mission control. Amen.